those things are coming together, and we're in it. We're in the last hour, and we've got to be ready to go, which means we're working, we're looking, we're watching, we're careful about our life and guarding what we do. Let's return this evening, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 13, please. I want to read that phrase again in Acts chapter 13 and 2. Acts 13 and 2. It's just a phrase, but we'll stand and give honor to the Lord and His precious word this evening. I want to share with you, by God's help and grace, a little bit more this evening on ministering to the Lord. Ministering to the Lord. The Bible says here in Acts chapter 13, this is New Testament, by the way. This is post-Pentecost. This is post-Calvary. And it was a practice of the elders. We have five men that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. And the Bible calls them prophets and teachers. And they are, of course, mentioned there in Acts 13 and 1. And they have been preaching in this church and teaching, at least Paul and Barnabas have, for a year. And Paul and Barnabas have also just returned from Jerusalem, having taken an offering there. And they got back, and my, the work of God is growing. God is doing great things. And yet these men feel that it's necessary to minister to the Lord. Amen. When some folks thought maybe they might ought to be out doing something, these are your preachers and teachers in the church, and they found it most profitable to minister unto the Lord. And so doing, of course, some results came out of that. We'll talk about that later in another portion of this sermon series. But he talks about here in verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord. As they ministered, amen, not before they ministered and not after they ministered, but as they ministered to the Lord. In the process of them ministering to the Lord, something wonderful took place. And again, we'll talk about that later, but we're talking about what it is to minister to the Lord. Would you say amen to God's word? Amen. You may be seated here this evening. As they ministered to the Lord, exactly what were they doing in that place at Antioch? These five men, the leaders of the church and elders, had gathered together. These, in fact, were the ministers to the people. These are prophets and teachers. These are the ministers. These are the ones that are there to minister the word of God to the people. But they are ministering here to the Lord, and God does something. And we talked about Sunday morning, what is this concept of ministering to the Lord? And I shared that with you. First of all, this principle is espoused in the Old Testament. The phrase, as a matter of fact, appears several times in the Old Testament. In reference to the priest or the Levites who were chosen to minister unto the Lord. And they were picked out of all the tribes of Israel and given a specific call and a specific role of ministry to the Lord God. And we talked about as well that we can learn from that, because that priesthood has been abandoned for now. At least there'll be some that will come back, and in the millennial reign they will be doing some things, but it'll be subjugated to that of the church, if you will. And that priesthood has been abandoned. God is no longer looking to the activities of a priest of a temple in Jerusalem. They're not even really doing that now, because they don't have a temple. No doubt would like to do that, but if it were so, it will come to pass before the millennial reign and before the tribulation or early part of the tribulation. The temple will be rebuilt, and they will begin offering sacrifices unto God, and that activity that is in the Old Testament will be resumed. They do not account or believe that Christ has come. They are yet looking for the initial coming, or for the coming rather, of the Messiah. In the Old Testament it was not really clear. It was not real expressly stated that there would be two comings. They were just so a sense of, there was all the scriptures put together just gave the indication that Messiah would come one time, and that would be, he would do his work. He would come, he would die, he would save, he would heal, all the things that would take place. As a matter of fact, they really struggled between this idea of a Messiah who was coming to suffer and a Messiah who's coming to reign. And some of them had even come up with two messiahs. That there was a suffering messiah and then a reigning messiah. And that was just a lot of different things that come out of it. But they never really saw this idea of the church age. Paul called it the mystery that's been hid from the ages past, but has now been revealed unto us and is now preached by the prophets and the teachers of the Lord God. And so they were looking for this, but I will tell you that priesthood is bankrupt. That the priesthood of Aaron, there arose another priest after the order of Melchizedek, glory to God, and he is now our high priest. And the Bible says that he has made us unto him a kingdom of priests. We are royal priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. We are a chosen generation. We're a holy nation, and we have been chosen out of darkness, called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and we are here to show forth the praises or the virtues or the excellencies of our God that has delivered us from darkness. But it becomes our role to take up that priestly work and that ministry unto the Lord. God is not looking to the government of America to minister to him. God is not looking for sinners to stand in the gap. God is not looking for the wicked to take up their duty and to minister to him. He has pointed that to his people. He is the high priest, and he's over many priests. And we are a kingdom of priests before God, and our role is that of ministry unto the Lord. Now, I said all that, and I feel like it's something that we sometimes think about maybe once in a while, but we don't take the time to really bring it home to us and where we're at. And I just want to share with you, again, I want to impress upon you that Old Testament role of a priesthood was such that this people, what a tremendous, serious role and job that it was. I don't think if you had any sense at all, you could walk into the temple. You could don the mitre that had a gold plate, I think, in the shape of some sort of a flower, but it was tied with a blue ribbon around the headdress of that, the mitre of that priest as he went into the temple. And it said, holiness unto the Lord. And he was to bear the iniquity, to carry the burden of the people unto the Lord God. I don't think you could do that with the fire burning on the altar and the glory of God's Shekinah power. I mean, just showing and radiating from that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud that hovered above that temple or tabernacle, rather, in the desert. I don't know how you could come in the presence of that and not shake. I don't know how you could come in the presence of that and not feel what an awesome duty I've got, what a terrible responsibility that this is, that the entire iniquity of the nation is upon my shoulders, and I've got a responsibility of behaving myself and offering myself unto God for the sake of my people. That's a tremendous thing. But we talked about what a tremendous thing, and that was impressed upon them with Nadab and Abihu, who thought they would bring their own fire in and do their own thing, and God brought fire out and consumed them. And later there was Dotham and Abiram and Korah. Korah coming, who was a Levite, but he was not a director from Aaron, so he didn't get the priesthood. He had other jobs and duties in the tabernacle. And then there was Dathan and Abiram, I believe it was. They were from Reuben. He was the firstborn. He probably thought he should have that. But God said, nope, not going to give it to you. Ain't no sense in you fussing about it. And so God just opened up the earth and swallowed that crowd. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's going to impress on you something. When you see that kind of activity around the house of God, you know you've got something here that is serious, and you better be careful how you carry it out. Better be careful how you pray. Better be careful how you worship. Better be careful how you talk to God. Better be careful how you walk with God. The Bible says we should walk humbly with our God, not arrogantly, not brazenly, but humbly with the Lord our God. And I wanted to just drive this point home just a little bit more tonight before I go to my second point of what it is to minister to the Lord. But I want you to know that it is, again, that activity of the priest, and that chief mindset of these men as they went into that temple, that what they were doing was justifying God. Because when they went in there, let's understand, it was God.
God's design, his temple, as I stated to you, his altar, everything belonged to God. He had dictated how it was to be laid out, how the furniture was to be placed, what it was to be used for, how the sacrifice was to be burnt. I mean, there are specific detailed orders of God, how everything was be carried out. And so the Levites, their only role, their only thing is for them to submit. They don't have any input. They don't have any sense where they get a vote in how this thing goes about. They don't have any sense on their part how that they can determine or add to their personality of this thing. It's all about God. It's all about God's work. And so when they just submit to that, then they are justifying God. They are declaring that God is righteous and that his ways are holy. And by their very submission to the process and the pattern and this procedure that God has ordained is by therefore an acquiescence to the will and the plan and the work of God Almighty. They are believing and agreeing with that God is righteous and holy. And when you and I got him this way of salvation, we've got nothing to add to it. We've got nothing to give to it or to put our personality and tailor it to our liking. It doesn't change with every new culture that comes along. It doesn't change with every new world empire that comes along. It's the same today as it was when God made it 2,000 years on Golgotha's hill. It hasn't changed one iota. And I'm here to tell you, our role is just to get in it and say that God is right. Teach me, Lord, your way. I emphasize it because I'm hearing it. Pastor spoke to me, said he got a call from a radio listener. And he said that he asked a question to him. He had it was a relative. I want to say it was a son or daughter. I don't remember now what it was, or nephew or something, but I believe they were coming home for the holidays. And this young man wanted to bring his girlfriend. And in so doing, of course, he was accustomed to basically sleeping with his girlfriend and expected to do that activity. Just come and bring his girlfriend, come to the home place and basically, just continue out his fornication and do it at the home place. And he said, I don't want it to happen. And he said, I'm going to face a lot of conflict. And when I tell him no, but he said he asked other pastors and several pastors, I understand. And they told him to not say anything, that it was all right. And of course he asked this particular pastor, and he called him up because he knew what kind of radio program it was, and said, I really want to know what you think. He said, I would shut it down. Right. You see, because nobody wants to take God's part. We think that somehow if we say something, we're going to offend somebody. God's offended. God is offended by their sin. And is there anybody that will stand and take his part and say, I stand with God? God's offended. I'm offended by that iniquity, and I will not permit that act of fornication to go on in my home. I mean, you wouldn't let them come in and cuss. You wouldn't let them come in and get drunk. I mean, where's our home if you're not able to master that and to declare something, that I'll just go leave. I'll go find me a corner to dwell in somewhere. I'm going to the rooftop, but as long as I'm master of my home, then I'm going to be able to determine the rules. But think about a church world that says it's all right and you shouldn't say anything. No wonder we're in the mess we're in, because we haven't justified God. We've taken our own self and pursued self-gratification. And somebody, you'd be surprised how much of it's going on even in so-called holiness homes. They let their sinner children come home and bring their partners, and they commit fornication right in the domain of the house. That's a stench in the nostrils of God, and you're not fulfilling your priestly duty. You're an Eli who fails to correct your children, and I'm here to tell you, the judgment of God will come upon your house. You've got to do it God's way. Somebody's got to say, God's right, and I will follow him. God ever punished those who failed to honor his place, and the sanctity of it, and the purity of that place, and the consecration? But we're just in an hour
in which nobody is willing to take God's part and to say that God is right on this. God is right in all of this. Matter of fact, who am I to tell God what to do? I mean, think of the audacity and the arrogance of that, the brazenness and the boldness that I should stand in the presence of God. I'm reminded of a Job that he, in his frustration after some days and maybe months of his difficulty, he just becomes more and more in the seeking to defend himself. I've not done wrong. I have not sinned against God. I would I could see God. I could put my case to Him, and then I could tell Him this, and I could plead my case with God. And then finally God just shows up on the scene. You know what's interesting about it is that God doesn't come with any defense of His being. He doesn't come and argue Job out of his position. He just looks at Job and says, "Where were you?
Yeah.
When I made the worlds, where were you? When I fashioned it, when I called the stars by name, when I made Leviathan, when I made Behemoth, when I put it all, where were you?" That's what we ought to ask today. I'm telling you, where was our great wisdom? Imagine that. God made a world without us. God made a man without us. God made the stars and moon without us. He didn't need your counsel to set this world in motion, and He doesn't need your counsel to keep it in motion. It is we who ought to declare that God is just and that God is right. And we've got to get that attitude to minister to the Lord. There is absolutely no need to correct God. He needs no correction. Utter ignorance and absurdity to suggest that He does. So in all your praying, in all your times you come before God, you got to make sure that you don't seek to defend yourself.
Right.
And by no means should you seek to defend sin or sinners.
That's right.
Amen.
Do not defend wrongdoing. Do not defend anything that's contrary to God. You make sure you declare on every page and every work that God is right. God, you're right. Oh my, we can learn the lesson from Job. When God got done with Job, Job said, "I've heard of him with the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees him. Wherefore," he said, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." And that's the way we ought to be. There's no room for boasting and arrogant boasting in the presence of God. Just come and say, "Well, God is right." I mean, so many times we want to argue, "Well, I will never tell God He's wrong," but we will argue with the Scriptures. Many times the truth is as plain as a nose on your face, but we'll fuss about it. We'll argue about it. I mean, my wife was telling me today that there was someone that come to her, a church that she knows, and this man, he wants to be the pastor of that. I mean, he believes that Mary was artificially inseminated in order to produce the man-child, the God-man to come into this world. And God actually put a seed into Joseph. I'm telling you, we've lost our marbles. The punk is plain. Why can't you say, "I can't explain the virgin birth"? I don't need to explain the virgin birth. I can't explain the creation of the world, but I accept it by faith. I cannot explain how the stars can hang in motion. Oh, I cannot explain the regularity of the sun. I can only tell you that there's a God wiser than me and greater than me. And He is just. Glory to God. Don't expect to minister to God if you're going to come into His presence to debate Him.
Right.
If you're going to come in His presence, you come to love Him.
Amen.
You come to agree. Yeah. You come to submit. Yeah. You come to acquiesce.
Amen.
The second thing in this terms of ministering to the Lord, I could say much about the priesthood, but a few of the things we'll mention, but that was the chief point. Ministering to the Lord is number two. It is to make God the object of worship, to focus and concentrate on Him. You can't minister to the Lord when your thoughts are elsewhere. You can't minister to the Lord when your thoughts aren't on the Lord. That ought to be simple enough, oughtn't it? Amen. Let me tell you something. There was a time it came in the nation of Israel and Judah, and they came at odds with one another. Abijah is the king of Judah, and Jeroboam is the king of Israel. And Abijah, in 2 Chronicles 13, Abijah stands on the Mount of Zemaraim.
which is in Mount Ephraim. And he said, "Hear thou, Jeroboam, and all of Israel." And he comes down in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 13 and says, "Have ye not cast out the priest of the Lord?" Now, they've come and their armies have been set together. And the army of Israel is humongous. I don't know, it outnumbers the army of Judah. I forget the odds, 4-1 or something like that, or 2-1, just outnumbered by a tremendous amount. There's a great disparity. But Abijah the king stands up and says to Jeroboam, he says, "Have you not cast out the priest of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made your priest after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. And the shewbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." Now, this is an interesting comment, and I want to make a point of this. Here is this king. The battle is set in array, and he is come against another king by which he is outnumbered. And matter of fact, a fellow Israelite is the king of Israel against the king of Judah. But the king of Judah says this. He doesn't say, "Hey, Jeroboam, you didn't have a good war council last night, and there's no way. You don't know the tactics. We're better skilled soldiers, and we're able to do this better than you are." He didn't debate him in some kind of military strategy and that things. He said, "The reason that we're going to win today, the reason that you're going to be defeated today, is because we have kept God as the center of our society, and you have abandoned him. You've abandoned his priesthood." And the evidence of that was that he pointed to the priesthood. We've still got men that are ministering unto the Lord. We got a sacrifice every morning and evening. We got the candlestick, and we've got the Levites that are in their places, and they are ministering unto the Lord God. But you've abandoned that ministry. God isn't first. You've adopted the ways of other gods and idols, and thereby you're going to lose this battle today, because God is not the center of your activities. Everywhere in that book, God is presented in such a way that he is always first.
Yes.
And to put him in any other place is not only folly, it's blasphemy, it's ignorance.
Yes.
It's the height of arrogance. And quite frankly, it's diabolical.
Right.
Because that's what the devil does.
Amen.
He's unwilling to give God his place. He's unwilling to allow God to have the first place that God deserves. Now, I'm going to tell you, God's going to be first whether you like it or not, in the sense of the end. He will. You cannot dethrone him. You cannot take away his power or his position. That's an impossibility. But what you can do is refuse him that place in your life. What you can do is refuse to acknowledge God as the first love, the chief pursuit of the person that you are. I'm telling you, the minister under the Lord, you can't minister to the Lord unless you have absolutely put him as number one in your life. And he is to be loved above everybody else. He's to be followed above everybody else. His law takes precedent. The very first of the Ten Commandments are, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He is the Lord our God. He is one Lord, and there is no other God but him. He is one. His name is one. We've got but one God that we serve, and he is first in our life. Just look through the scriptures, how many times he talks about it. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These other things will be added unto you." Fellas come and say, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my father. Let me go bury my father. Let me go say goodbye to my family." "Leave it alone," he said. "Go now.
Right.
Follow me now.
That's right.
Come now." There was always that urgency.
Right.
When he knelt at that table, or not knelt, but probably stooped over that table where Levi was, and he says, "Follow me." He didn't mean 30 minutes later. He didn't mean 3 days later. He meant now. And Matthew got up there. That's the urgency of the gospel. He comes by, and Peter and Andrew are there. "Come on, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They left it. They left their nets, they left their boats. He come along, James and John are with their father, and they're there in the boat, and the hired servants, and he just looks out as they're there in the sea, no doubt of Galilee, and he says, "Follow me." Yeah. They don't take time things to wind it up. They don't take time to have a last party. They left their father, they left their servants, they left their nets, and immediately they got out of the boat and they went and followed Jesus Christ. The call to follow God is not a call of convenience. It's a call of demand. It's not a call that says, "Come when you want," or "Come any old way you want." It's a call that says, "Here and now, my way, I'm offering you the plan and the way of salvation. If you want it, take it now." We don't present the gospel with urgency any longer.
Right.
We don't let people know that God is not somebody who is a second. He's not an add-on. He is everything to us. We could go through scripture after scripture. What's the first commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all," not some, not 99%, but all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You can go on and on throughout the word of God that we're to live our lives unto him. Jesus said, whoever will lose his life, that's everything you've got, for my sake, he said, the same shall find it. A rich man came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, keep the commandments." "I did that." "Then go sell what you got and follow me." That's the command right now. You got something that's going to hinder you. Get rid of your hindrance and then follow me in this way. Do it and do it now. He did that. He told it. Everywhere he went, he called people to the chief issue of life and said, "Surrender. You got an idol. You got an issue. You got a problem. Get rid of it. Whatever stands between you and God has got to go." Life has an order. It has a priority. And God is ever presented in that scripture as being first. And to minister to the Lord is worship. It is to come into the presence of God and give him that place that he deserves. But please understand this. Ministering to the Lord, and in that time of worship, maybe even public worship, you can't just put him first then. He's got to be first before you ever get there. You can't just put him first Wednesday night and Sunday morning. Sunday afternoon, or whatever times that we gather together. No. He doesn't accept your worship just because you come and put it on display at the hour of worship and the hour of the assembly of the people of God. No, it's got to be while you're washing your dishes. It's got to be while you're in Walmart. It's got to be wherever you're at. So that when we come into that presence and we are going to worship him, be it publicly or privately, and we're now going to set a set time where we're going to focus on him. It's not something we're doing as a religious duty. It's a reflection of the entire attitude and perspective of our life, that we are able to come into his presence and worship him, adore him, and love him publicly, and lavish words of praise and laud and extol him above everyone else. Why? Because this is who we are, and we recognize that God is at the center of all we do. Do you see your life that way? Do you weigh every decision in the light of his will? Everything you do, do you see it through the eyes of God's purpose? Worship. What a term. I don't want to demean it, but I just want to try to scratch at it a little bit if I can, to try to get us going down the right road of thought. When I have a grandchild,
that comes up to me, I mean, hasn't seen me for a whole week, and run to me, "Grandpa, Grandpa," jump on my lap, throw their arms around me. Their eyes are sparkling. Their disposition is exuberant. They're elated. They're joyful. They're happy. And they jump up with such love and adoration. "Oh, Grandpa, I love you." That's a small picture of worship. Worship is to adore. And here is a grandchild that adores their grandfather. Now you can say what you want to, but I'm pleased with that. I'm not pleased with that out of some selfish purpose. But God forbid that my grandchild loathes to see me. God forbid that they would hate to be in my presence. God is never pleased with those who scorn him and shun his presence. But do you not think that God himself is pleased when someone is able to get a free moment and makes a free moment and runs into the presence of God with a heart that is bursting with joy and adoration, with a heart that's full of love and full of delight and just is there to let God know how good he is? Can you not understand that that is delightful unto the Father? I'm telling you, when my grandson lays those arms around me, it can be the worst day in my life, but it ministers to me. Now, God doesn't have good and bad days, but he is pleased when his children come with a right heart and when they worship him as a loving Father, as a holy King, as a glorious Sovereign. He is who he says that he is. It's not mere emotion. It involves the display of emotion. God didn't make you emotional creatures for them to all be suppressed. He made us emotional beings because we're made in his image, and he's an emotional God. He has emotions. They're expressed to us in Scripture. Jesus walked in the flesh. God walked in the flesh. And Jesus reflects or reveals to us the Father's heart. He wept when his people were aching. He was angry when injustice was done. He was quick to bring a judgment whenever the house of God was made a house of merchandise. I'm telling you, when there was someone hurting, he reached out and ministered under their knee. He laughed and rejoiced and took children upon his knees and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Our God is a God of emotion. He rejoiced. He praised God. He prayed out loud. He worshiped out loud. He was a happy man.
Yes, amen. Come on. Oh, yeah.
What is your attitude? Do you think that God is pleased with a feelingless prayer? With an unemotional prayer? I could just see my grandson coming up to me and just kind of dragging his feet. "Hey, Grandpa. Just want you to know I love you." Whoopee. Say it again. You know, joy. No delightful embrace. No twinkle of the eye. No spark in the spirit. Just robotic action. Mechanics. God's not pleased with mechanics. He didn't make you a machine. He made you a feeling human being. He made you a being with sensitivity. He made you a being with a sense of being able to enjoy the worlds around you. He didn't give you food just to sustain you. He wanted it to be a delight to you. So he gave you taste buds. He didn't make our life to be something so that we would just perform the deeds of life. I mean, even when we're doing the most monotonous things after doing on a daily basis, they can be a delight to us because of the sensitivity that God has placed in us. And God forbid that I come into the presence of the holy God and there's no sensitivity, there's no sense of feeling, there's no animation, there's no delight. It's all just mechanical. It's all just spit it out, some verbiage, some wording that comes out. No, let it not be. Let there be a tear. a smile. Let there be a delight. Let there be a twinkle in the eye. Let there be a moving in the soul, a warmth in the heart for God Almighty. You cannot minister to God without worship.
Right.
The third thing is that we praise Him. Ministering to the Lord is praise. Let's look at this one. I'll probably go no further. Let's look at it for a moment. A few scriptures. 1 Chronicles 16:4. And He appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Oh, that men, Psalm 107:21-22. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Hebrews 13:15-16. By Him, that is by Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually.
Right.
Continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now remember that I mentioned to you that we cannot add anything to God. Ministering to God is not meeting His needs. He has no need that I can meet. He has no wisdom that I can, or lack of wisdom that I should counsel Him. He has no weakness that I should strengthen Him. He doesn't get depressed and lowly in the sense that He doesn't know what He's doing. He's never anxious. He's never at wit's end. So there's nothing I can do to meet a need. But there's one thing that I can do, and I can bring a smile to Him. I can please Him. I can bring pleasure to God. This God of emotion and joy is a God that wants to look down and say of us, that's my child. I am well pleased with them. I take pleasure. They're the apple of my eye, and I take pleasure in their praise. And He's not pleased out of a selfish urge. This is hard sometimes for us to grasp, because we live in such a selfish world, and sometimes there are vestiges of selfishness that's still left in our life that God's revealing and has got to go, that we're unaware of, but God will reveal it. And when it does, you got to nail it to the cross.
Right.
Kill it, get it out. Don't let it linger on in you. But God doesn't want your worship because He's an egomaniac.
Right.
And He needs you to massage His ego. And He doesn't have an ego. He's not someone who wants your worship because it makes Him feel better about Himself. That's us. That's our world. God doesn't have a problem with self-esteem, all right? That's us. Oh, we don't want to hurt their self-esteem. And we've got to pat them on the back, and we've got to tell them everything. And even when they're not doing right, we still got to tell them they're doing right, because we don't want to tell them anything to hurt their self-esteem. But God is pleased with your worship, because He knows that that is what's best with you. Because when you truly praise God, when your heart is truly right with God, then you are at your happiest. You are in a position where things, hallelujah, are going to be well for you. God can put His grace upon your life. When you are in conformity with His law, when you are in conformity with His will, when you are living the way you were created to live, in the way that God made you to be, then that part of that is your acknowledgement. Why should I not praise God? He's the sovereign of the world. There's no one above Him. There's no one that's done what He's done. He first of all made us. I could not exist.
Yes.
But I exist.
That's right.
I exist because of God's goodness.
That's right.
Woo! I would rather exist than not exist. I'd rather be than not be. And I'd rather be here than anywhere. Glory to God. But I'm glad that I am and I exist so that I may know God Almighty and enjoy His goodness. And then when I squandered it and rebelled and turned away, He first created me, but I left Him. But then He came and died for me and brought me back unto Him. Who wouldn't praise a God like that? Who wouldn't shout, glory, hallelujah, to the name of the Lord God Almighty?
Amen.
Let's deal with this a little bit. Now, let's just talk about this business. He says, by Him, by Jesus Christ, not by a lamb on the altar that Aaron has offered, not by some lamb that we've raised in our flock somewhere that's a part of our tithe or our offering, whatever. No, it is by Jesus Christ. Again, He is now the high priest. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is not only high priest, He is the altar. He's not just the altar, He's the sacrifice on the altar. He's not just the sacrifice, He's the blood that's poured out. Glory to God. It's His flesh and blood that we partake of. He is the bread on the table. He is the light in the candelabra. He is the ark of the covenant. He is the law of God unto us. It's in the ark. He is the rod of Aaron. Glory to God, that brings life and power and miracles into our life. He is the gate into the temple. He is the laver whereby we are sanctified. He is the brazen altar whereby we are pardoned of our sin. I'm telling you, it's by Him now I come here. I don't come in by Aaron. I don't come in by any other of His sons, Eliezer, or none of the rest of them. I come in by Jesus Christ, and I am a priest, and I offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God and praise to Him.
Glory.
Praise. Thank you, Jesus. Let's talk a minute about this business of praise. Praise. The Lord calls it a sacrifice. He calls it the fruit of our lips.
Yeah.
In the book of Hebrews, in the English version, it says, giving thanks unto His name. Not necessarily a bad translation, but everywhere else that word giving thanks is one Greek word was translated confess. It's the idea of confessing His name. So I come and offer a sacrifice of praise, and in so do, I confess, I laud, I give thanks. That's okay. It's an aspect of it, but it's more than that. It's a profession. It's a confession that what comes out of my mouth is that I declare the name of the Lord. When you minister to the Lord, you don't come to declare your name. You don't come to declare the name of men. You don't come to declare the name of the government or the name of America. You come to declare the name of the Lord, because there is a name above every name. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. And I want you to notice something about that. Never, although God does have names, if I can put it that way, there is Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Rapha. There is all of those names of Savior and Lord and Messiah and King of Kings. Those that apply to the Son. Those that apply to the Father. Names that apply to the Holy Spirit. I mean, there are obviously more than one name for our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ. He is Lord. He is Jesus. He is first and last. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning, the end. I mean, He's the resurrection and the life. He's the great I am. And the list goes on and on. He's Emmanuel. He's Son of God. He's Son of Man. We could go on and on. He's obviously got names. But God never speaks and uses name in its plural form in reference to God. The Bible never talks about the names of God, but He always talks about the name of God, because His name is one. You can't divorce His saving work from His sovereign ruling work. You can't divorce Him from being Alpha and Omega, from being that of some other aspect of His being. You cannot divorce one aspect of God's being from the other aspect. So it's all seen as the name of God. His name is one. It all comes together to reveal this one great character of our God. So that He is at once. These are not roles He plays. These are not things He is from time to time. He is always has been and always will be Savior. He is, always has been, and always will be Sovereign. He is, always has been, and always will be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and God of Gods. Understand what God is in His essential being. He is eternally, He is infinitely, and it cannot and will not ever change. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And I'm just here to tell you that our God has a name, and when we come to talk about that name. Now hang that thought for just a moment. We'll come back to it. This sacrifice. When we think of the word sacrifice, we tend to think of pain, agony, grimacing, loss. There is certainly sacrifice indicates death and something being given up. But here he talks about a sacrifice of praise. Every sacrifice was not a sin offering. Every sacrifice was not a burnt offering. There were peace offerings. There were thank offerings. There was tithes. There was a wave offering. There were drink offerings, meal offerings. You just brought in a gift that was just, you brought an offering to God because you loved Him. It was a time of peace. It's a peace offering. There's no sin. There's peace between you and God. There's no enmity. And you just bring an offering in the peace. Right. It's just an expression of your devotion and your commitment and love for Him. There are thank offerings. You walked out your door as the sun was coming up over the horizon and you looked over your fields. And my, the grave was just waning, the grain waving in the wind. And your thoughts went, how God has been good to me. Right. And when you reaped that harvest and you brought in tons of wheat, you took it and you says, I've got to take this to the Lord. And you bring it to the temple and offer it as a thank offering unto God. It is a sacrifice. It is something given. I mean, you lose it. You let it go. It belongs unto Him now. But it's an expression, not a pain, but a pleasure. It's not an expression that I'm losing something. Look at all that I've gained. Hallelujah. It's an expression of your devotion and desire to lift up God above every other thing in this world.
Oh, yeah.
You and I can only truly praise God through Jesus Christ. There can be no praise until there's first pardon. You can't come in and wave your offering to the Lord until a lamb has first filled the altar.
Come on, man.
But by Him, hallelujah, when I come in, glory, to offer my thanks and praise, I come by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't need to offer a lamb, it's been offered. I don't need to bring a lamb, it's already brought. And it wasn't man's lamb, it was the Lamb of God. It wasn't something that Aaron or Moses or Joshua or Jacob chose. It was that which God Himself picked out of all of those of this world. The one He chose to die for you and I was the one called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was the God that you and I love today and serve. And by Him I am able to offer up unto my God a gift, an offering, a sacrifice that goes up in the fire and the smoke unto the Lord God. And it's to be a sacrifice of praise.
Right. That's it, brother. Amen.
Take your Bible. Hang with me just a little bit here. Go with me to Psalms. I'm talking about praise. I'm talking about ministering to the Lord. Go to that 145th Psalm for a moment and just put your ears and listen to the Word of God, if you will. You'll notice the title of this Psalm. It's a Psalm of Praise. That's what it is. It sets the tone for the next five Psalms that are going to follow. But it is such that it is a psalm of praise. Listen to it. He first of all makes a determination to serve God or to praise God. His praise is not the result of simply his sensitivity or because he had a good day or felt good. He just said this, I will extol thee, my God, O King. That's simply a declaration. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to extol thee. I'm going to magnify you. I'm going to exalt you and laud you. And I will bless thy name forever and ever. He tells now the longevity of his praise. He first makes a declaration that he will do it. He then declares how long that he will do it, forever and ever. And then he says the reason why he will do it in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Oh my. In other words, he says, I cannot even express, understand, comprehend, put into words, pronounce, get it in my mind, find the poetry, find the lyrics in order to in any way measure or search out the greatness of God. I can't plumb the depths. I can't scale the heights. I cannot reach the widths of it at all. God's greater than my words. God's greater than my heart. He's greater than everything that I have. And he deserves great praise. Hallelujah. He's a great God, and his greatness is unsearchable.
Right. Amen.
Can I ask a question? Why don't we talk like that? It's okay to say praise the Lord.
Yeah.
But just saying praise the Lord 45 times in your prayer is pretty shallow. How often in our prayers do we say, God, you are so great. Your greatness is beyond comprehension and understanding. And Lord, I'm going to praise you forever.
Right.
I'm going to extol you, my God and my King. Now listen to what he says. Let's go. I just want to read this and think about it. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might. He talks about three things here. God's majesty. In verse 6, he talks about God's might. I will declare thy greatness. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He puts all of those in some sense to summarize. I speak of his majesty, I speak of his might, and I will speak of his mercy. I mean, when you come to praise God, I would that our praises could become more specific. I would we could just talk about his majesty. What is his majesty? Well, when you talk about one's majesty, you talk about all the pomp and circumstance. You talk about the things that make them great, that make them exalted. Reasons why they should be exalted. Talk about the majesty of the Lord. I mean, we'll just talk about how holy and how powerful that he is. Talk about the sense of his right actions. You want to talk about his majesty? Talk about how and praise him for how he made the world. We're still trying to figure it out. We'll never figure it out. I'm telling you, you can have 100 million scientists and they can discover this planet until doomsday, and they will ever discover something new and rich in the creation of God Almighty. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, look what a majestic God.
That's right.
Hallelujah.
That's right, brother. Amen.
Yeah.
Talk of how angelic beings surround him, lauding him. Holy, holy, holy. He's high and lifted up. He is exalted above all other. I'm telling you, angels that are greater in might and ability than us cover their face in his presence. They immediately do his bidding and his will. You and I can't even grasp it. His majesty is of such a nature that when he appears in the presence of men, Job got a glimpse of his majesty, already said it. He said, I've now seen you with my eye, and I'm going to repent, and I abhor myself. He looks and he says, I loathe me. I hate the things I've even said and declared. I hate in the sense of what I am. I mean, I don't care, folks. You can
you take your best day and all of man's riches and accomplishment and let God just turn on the light of his glory, just give you a flicker, and what you've done will look like dust. It'll look so cheap. It ain't even worth mentioning. It ain't worth talking about. It's worth taking out and burying it and hiding it somewhere, because the glory of God is rich and greater than everything else. I'm talking about a God whose glory comes down, lights up the mountain, and makes the people on the earth tremble because of his presence. We don't talk like that. Our praise is generic and shallow. And there is no sense in our mind that we recognize the highness and the greatness and the holiness of our God. And you will never get there until you make an effort at knowing and thinking about who God is. It's not going to happen by accident. Talk about his might. Talk about his great power to create. Talk about his great power to steer the nations of the world. Talk about how kings are like putty in his hand. And he can have an earthly king that says, I declare that men must worship me, and if they don't, I'll burn them in the fire. Light your fire. Heat it 7 times if you want to, sir. But I'll be there in the fire, and when it's all said and done, I'll be here. What about you, Nebuchadnezzar? You have boasted and bragged about how you said, look at all your kingdoms and look at all you gained. And God's hand comes down on you, and in one day you were knocked out of your palace, and you spent the next 7 years crawling around on all fours until your hair came out like feathers and your nails grew out like eagle's claws. Oh yes, until you learned in your little cheap and puny mind that there's a sovereign God in heaven, and he rules and he sets up kings and puts them down, and he gives his glory to no one. Hallelujah. Woo! Glory. Hallelujah.
Amen. Yes. Glory. Thank you, Jesus.
Exalt yourself, Belshazzar. Think you're so great. And go grab them holy goblets. Those golden and silver things that you got when you plundered the people of God, because God brought his judgment. You thought it was just the might of your armies, and it was nothing other than God passing judgment upon his people. But you went too far this time, sir. You boasted too much, and the very hand that you have spurned will write on the wall, meaning, meaning, tiko, you farsen. And he will tell you that your kingdom is divided. It is separated and split and given to another. All your weight in the balances and found wanting and lacking. God has held you up to a righteous standard, and you have fallen way short of what you ought to be. Oh, your days are numbered. It's almost over for you. And that very night, all the pomp and circumstance of Babylon went down as the Medes and Persians will come and destroy the city. I'm telling you, let a man exalt himself. If you're a Hitler and exalt yourself, your days are numbered. If you're a Mussolini, your days are numbered. If you're a Barack Obama, your days are numbered. There is only one king that will endure, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Woo! Talk about his might. That with one blast of his breath, he can destroy nations. And yet, such gentleness that he could hold a child with such care and affection. Such might that he could blow and pave a road to the Red Sea. Glory to God. And yet such compassion that he could reach down to a wayward traveler in the wilderness and bring them in. Oh. Why don't you talk of his mercy? You know, I've tried to say this. I'm asking you tonight to get it in your spirit. Develop a new language, a biblical language. It's good to get up and say, I thank God for his mercy and grace. There's nothing wrong with that. But why don't we find some ways where we specifically identify mercy? Thank God, as the young lady said tonight, it's all right when you go, Lord, I thank you today that your mercy was on me, that when my brakes had failed, you kept me from an accident. Or even more so, Lord, when I was being pulled by the world, and Lord, I almost almost fell. My steps near about slipped, but your hand reached down. Thank you, God, for that preacher who preached a message that burnt my hide. Thank you, God, for Wednesday message, Lord, that burnt me in my soul and made me reach up and get a hold of you. What act of mercy that you have shown unto me. Glory to God. It's renewed every morning.
Right, brother. Amen.
Our prayers are so shallow and so generic. God is not ministered to because it's just verbiage.
Right.
Vain repetitions.
Yes.
That wouldn't excite a flea on a peach.
Come on, brother. Glory to God.
Listen to that man. Yeah. Can you bear any more of it? Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Yeah. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. Hey, this man did not expect to die. This man did not expect to spend an eternity in the grave. This man also declared that the dead praise you not, but the living give thanks to you, Lord. I mean, this man got a glimpse of something that was beyond the grave. He got a glimpse of an eternity with God. I intend to live in his presence. I intend to glorify him. I intend to praise him forever and ever. Oh, stand to your feet tonight. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Somewhere, we've got to get our minds filled with the good things of God. You can't come and minister to the Lord with your mind filled with the internet. You can't come and minister to the Lord with your mind filled with the worldly not news. You can't come and minister to the Lord when your mind is filled with some kind of earthly dilemma. You got to get a mind that's focused on God and says, I will praise him. I will think on his goodness. I will think how he lets me go to church. When I work, I will think how he gives me hands that work and feet that move and a nose that smells and eyes that see.
Brother, amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Yeah.
Woo. My.
Thank you, Lord.
Why don't you just determine to make a thorough examination of your life and a thorough examination of the Bible? And if you lack the words, then open up your Bible and read it. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. I hear enough about what things, and it must at times be spoken, but what things are going on in this world. But can I tell you today that God woke me up and God talked to me? Hallelujah. Yeah. Can I tell you today that prayer was a delight and it is a joy to serve him? Can I tell you that God puts a hope in my heart that says he will move.
Yeah.
He will move.
Yeah.
And God will do something mighty and great among his people. He has not changed. Can I tell you, the other day I got a little piece of news that could have thrown me for a loop, but I said, I'm not going there. My mind will not go there. I'm going to let God take care of it. It belongs to him. It's his duty. It's his work. And I will praise him. His mercy, his might, his majesty. I suppose in reference to an earthly king, the Queen of Sheba testified, she came with skepticism. She came with a critical, judgmental spirit. There ain't no way in the world all they say about that man can be true. But when she saw the servants, when she saw the spread he laid out every day, when she saw the palaces, when she saw just the glory and majesty when he ascended the throne, when she heard the wisdom that dropped from his lips, whoo! I mean, the wind went right out of her sails. But yes, sir, she dropped anchor right there. She dropped anchor. The wind died down. There's no more arrogance. There's no more criticism. There's no more judgmentalism from this old guy. No, sir. She shuts up, sits down, and says, let me just try to take it in. And yet I find out in the New Testament a man that said, a greater than Solomon is here. Glory to the Lamb of God. I found that same one said, you can take Solomon and all of his glory, all of his beautiful robes and the pageantry, and walk out to a little lily that I made on creation day, and he cannot even compare to the smallest flower that I have made in the field. And should I not give praise? Should I not be happy? Should I not get excited about a God so great and so wonderful? You have no joy. You have no joy. Because your mind is on you.
Come on.
Instead of your God.
Come on.
Paul didn't look at that church experience and struggle and say, rejoice in your circumstances. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in that you had a good day, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in that you've got good health, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in that your bills are paid, and again I say rejoice. Oh, rejoice in that you've got a nice church, and again I say rejoice. No, none of those things. He said, rejoice in the Lord, and that God always, and again I say rejoice. You have no joy because your eyes are on the world and not on your God. You have no pleasure because you're trying to chase and get some kind of comfortable circumstance. Away with it. Get into the presence and minister to God. Get your mind on his majesty. Fill it up with the glory of God.
Glory. Thank you, Jesus.
My, help me, Holy Ghost. Help me, Holy Ghost. Help me, Holy Ghost. Saints of God, I don't know what you think, but I really believe what I'm preaching here tonight.
Right.
Amen. And I seek to live it, John. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, but I said, God, change me. Deepen my prayer. Mm-hmm. Deepen my communion with you. Get a bigger vision of God. Magnify your God instead of magnifying your dilemma.
Right.
Magnify the Lord instead of magnifying your little mountain of difficulty. I'm telling you, exalt your God. If you want to create a greater faith, you got to know greater things about your God. Right. If you want to be able to exploit the enemy, then you got to know greater of the power of your God.
Right.
Because you're no match for him. You need God and you ought to exalt him. Yeah. Oh, would that we could just fill our minds with this goodness. I wish that we could just count his blessings and we could begin to enumerate all the things that it does. I mean, somewhere catalog, write down, think about, talk about. Oh, nothing delighted me more. I would sit down and listen to my mom and my dad talk about the moves of God, talk about God doing this, reminisce on God doing that. My dad would tell me stories. When God healed my sister and the Holy Ghost, he was praying. She was at a nosebleed. It wouldn't stop. And the Holy Ghost picked my dad up and set him down by my sister, and her nose never, ever, ever bled again. I'm telling you, where is that might? But I'll rejoice in that God. I can't rejoice in some kind of flimsy, whimsy God. And as the God of the Christian in this hour that just goes along with everything and anything, give me a God that's above it all. Give me a sinless, a holy, and a righteous God. Give me a God that cannot be manipulated. Give me a God that can't be fooled. Give me a God that can't be deceived. Give me a God that cannot be dethroned. Give me a God that is full of purity and power and goodness. Oh, hallelujah. Come on, church. Come on, lift your hand to him. Hallelujah. Woo, glory. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, can you offer a sacrifice of praise right now? Can you offer up a sacrifice of praise right now? Dear God in heaven, dear God in heaven, how can this worm, I can only come to you in the name of Jesus, but I want to exalt you. I want, Lord, right now to let you know that I know that you are a God above every God, and the gods and nations of this world are but a drop in the bucket. Oh, Lord, to whom can I compare you? There is no God like my God. Woo! You are a God that turns hearts like the waters of a river. You are God, Lord, that controls the heavens. And Lord, that the winds and seas obey you. You are a God that commands legions of angels, and they go at your bidding. You are a God that calls the stars by name and numbers, knows them all. Lord, you're a God that made the worlds, the galaxies. You're a God, Lord, that sets it in motion and holds it by the word of your power. And I want you to know that, Lord, you are far above anything this world ever has. Minister to the Lord. God is ministered to when he has a people that delight in his majesty and his mercy and his might. Oh, glory to God. Ooh, hallelujah. Manda romo kurime ramo shikora mama mama setereme rura mama 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 shakai.